Steve's reward for that introduction will be, if my voice fails me, he will finish the lecture. It's a privilege to always be present to present a lesson from the Word of God. I am at heart a Bible student, and any time I am assigned a passage of Scripture, I thoroughly enjoy delving into what the Bible says and reading what others have to say about it. And then in the loneliness of one's own reason and emotion and conscience to make decisions about the text that you hope and pray are the right thing. But I like a study such as this because it is confined to a portion of Scripture, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And it helps us, I think, to reflect upon ourselves in a way that will be disturbing. It is to me, and I hope it is to you. The Lord's words cut to the heart. Sometimes it is a wound. At other times, it is a surgery to help us and to remove from our lives those things that would injure or that would be amiss. There are many, many things I could say by way of introduction, but I'm going to bypass those things. I do want to make a public apology. My intention was to be able to come and spend a few days, but I'm having to sandwich this in between two other events, and I'm going to have to leave almost immediately after I speak to be able to catch a plane back to Tampa before I fly from there out to Colorado. All of us are familiar with the heartbreak and the agony over the wasted lives of children. These are fairly common experiences for all of us who are parents. And the person or the man and woman are blessed who do not have to go through the sad experience of the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. Children leave home, and rightfully they should. They go away, far away, usually, and they have great expectations that things are going to be wonderful. The parents are concerned. Primarily, will they be faithful to the Lord? Will they be safe? Will they have the self-discipline after they have come out from under the guidance of the parents to make it on their own? Children, on the other hand, are euphoric. They are confident that everything is going to go well and that they are going to succeed. They don't see any real dangers. They are anxious to get out from under the parents' control, and they have plenty of money because the parents have seen to that usually. I would say that most get off to a really good start, and that is a wonderful thing. I've already talked to several who are present this morning about our lives when we decided to go to college, that had we not gotten in with the right crowd, things would have turned out a whole lot differently in our lives. I think most of us are followers rather than leaders. We might like to think of ourselves as leaders, but we are followers. And a great deal depends on the companions that we choose. Evil companions, bad companions, corrupt good morals. But soon things begin to go wrong. Very wrong. They get caught up in the allurement of the world, the activities that they see going on about them, and they begin to live it up. Soon their lives are ruined, their supply of money is totally exhausted, and they begin to face the problems of the schools of hard knocks. I am experiencing with a lot of young people who went away to college and who didn't have any money, and they thought, wow, these interest-free loans are wonderful. And they borrowed themselves into $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000. Well, as an old man, I can tell you how long it took to pay a $20,000 house debt off with a little bit of help from the parents. I can't even imagine starting out as a young person with the elevated expenses as they are at the present time and the constantly rising inflation of indebting oneself at such an early age. My advice to you is if you don't have the money, lay out and work until you get the money. Be like the turtle and not like the hare. Eventually you'll cross the finish line and you'll do so debt-free. This young man lost it all. As a result, he goes through a turmoil that has been preached, I suppose, as many times as anything in the Bible. One of these young people falls into a very, very difficult situation. It's a life-threatening situation. Because he has lost all of his money and has hit rock bottom, he has nobody to help him, and really nobody cares what happens to him. He has to make a hard decision. About the only thing he can do to survive is to go back home. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to go back under the rules and the regulations. He doesn't want to go back under a situation where he will be shamed and where others will look down upon him because he has been a failure, certainly financially, if not morally. Well, the story sounds familiar to us about this young person who is going back home and who is going to hope that his dad will be forgiving and that he will provide him some means of livelihood and help him to get back on his feet. It ought to sound familiar because this young man is epitomized in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I have wrestled with the matter of quoting the passages from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that are simply in brackets and not included in the lecture, but I know that time will run out, and so I leave that to your leisure to take the Bible in hand and to read the context of these particular passages. The parable of the prodigal son is bound up with two other parables, and the lesson is entitled The Pain of a Wayward Child. And what we're going to see is that there's a ripple effect insofar as that pain is concerned. It extends to his father. His mother's not mentioned. It extends to his brother. It obviously extends to the people that are in the village because everyone is affected by the foolishness of a single individual. There is the parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and then what we have called the parable of the prodigal son, which takes up the remainder of that chapter. But the parable begins in verse 11 by saying, a man had two sons. And it's rather interesting that we concentrate on the prodigal and not on the second part. But this is a two-part parable. There are not that many in the New Testament. And the typical way of looking at one of those parables is to see that it is the second part of the story that receives the emphasis. And so the wayward child in this story, surprise, is not the prodigal, it's the older brother. And that comes as a shock to me, and yet it is the reality that Jesus wants to get across to us. But should we call it the parable of the two lost sons? Or should we even call it the parable of a forgiving father? Because though the father doesn't have a lot said about him, what is said is generally in reaction to his two sons. He is a very, very important person in this whole story. What is the larger context? In the 9th chapter, and I think it's the 51st verse, Jesus begins his journey toward Jerusalem. Prior to that time, he's been preaching in Galilee. He passes down through Samaria, and he has steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knows what lies ahead for him, that there will be suffering and eventually death at the hands of those who are trying to remove him from the scene. There is a complex interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes and others that are associated with them as he makes this journey from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. For instance, in chapter 14, which is very important to our understanding of the 15th chapter, there are a sequence of things that take place that we should review. First of all, Luke describes the occasion in which Jesus is eating in the house of a prominent Pharisee, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord tells the guests a parable about choosing the prominent seats at a feast. After that, and I have not turned on my mic, so I think I better do that. Or did I? No, I did not. So it is on now. The Lord goes from that to counseling the host about inviting people to a feast. Rather than inviting his relatives, his friends, his associates, he says, go out and invite the poor. Go out and invite individuals who cannot care for themselves. There then comes a discourse on the cost of discipleship, followed.
Due to technical difficulties, there is a void in the recording here.
Those who very often turn a deaf ear to those things that they should be listening to and grumble about the sinner's reception of the gospel. It is the complaint of self-righteous individuals about eating with sinners that serves as the frame for this chapter. I want us to clearly understand that is the main point. It is the focal point when it comes to the matter of understanding what's going on. Well, who's on the right side in this chapter about eating with sinners? The Pharisees and the scribes believe with all of their heart that they are on the right side of the law when they complain to Jesus about eating with sinners. After all, you could read statements in the book of Proverbs, the book of Isaiah, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18, which Brother Lewis Willis dealt with last night. And all of these give us the impression that we better hang away from these kinds of individuals. And somehow we have to bring all that the New Testament, the Old Testament teaches on a particular subject like this. With the Pharisees, non-participation with sinners, including both those within Israel and those without, becomes a basic tenet in Jewish legal thinking. Here's a quotation. Let no man associate with the wicked, even to bring him to hear the law. You know, how in the world can a person go from a student of the law of Moses to a conclusion like that? Well, I ask myself the question, how can I go from the teaching of Jesus to some of the positions that I've taken my own self? And it's a whole lot easier than I want to admit. After all, they would say, the tax collectors work for the Romans. This makes the tax collectors as bad as the Romans. Because, you see, Pharisees cannot fellowship anyone who fraternizes with the enemy. Moreover, the scribes, the best students of the law, believe that all of the tax collectors are dishonest. It's kind of like we feel about the IRS agents. They lie, they cheat, they steal in order to enrich themselves. All politicians do this. How many times have we heard that said? Whatever happened to the statesman, it's like there is nobody in Congress who is honest, because some of the people in Congress are dishonest. Luke records that the scribes and the Pharisees began to grumble when Jesus attended a feast in the house of Levi. And I want you to notice that Levi was a righteous man, but he was a tax collector. And they asked, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus replied, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:27-32. And you can compare what he said in verse 39 or what he said in chapter 7 in verse 34, when grumbling also takes place with respect to his fraternizing with those who are considered to be sinners. What we need to understand is that individuals like Levi or Zacchaeus were sons of Abraham. They were brothers in the Lord. And the Pharisees and the scribes looked down upon them because they classified them as undesirables, either because they were living in some respect an immoral life, or because they were people who followed dishonorable callings. And it's interesting to me what they considered to be dishonorable. Shepherding, donkey driving, peddling, tanning leather. I can understand that last one because, after all, you might become unclean in tanning the wrong kind of hide. But Jesus reverses the spiritual status of these divergent groups. He chooses tax collectors to be his disciples, one of them even to be an apostle. But he severely accuses the self-righteous Pharisees of busying themselves with cleansing the outside of the cup while their inward part is full of greed and wickedness. They trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others, he said in chapter 18 and verse 9. The tax collectors and the sinners, whether really sinners or just considered to be such by others, are treated by Jesus as being on the inside. However, he considers the righteous who need no repentance as being on the outside with respect to the attitude they have toward God's saving purpose. In the first of the parables, Jesus forces the Pharisees and scribes to make a decision about the action of the characters in the stories. "Which man of you having 100 sheep?" Immediately he draws the listeners into the story. And that's what these parables are about. They are for those of us who may not have stood there and listened, but for those of us who pick up our Bibles and read. And we have some tough choices to make and some tough decisions to make with regard to this. Some choices that are made in these stories are wise and some are unwise. Some are bad and some are good, some are right and some are wrong. But every character makes choices. And so do we as far as life is concerned. A good parallel that I would call upon you to read is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, first of all, puts the tax collector down. And then he elevates himself. And Jesus says it was the tax collector that went away justified. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, it's no wonder that he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." It is insidious. It gradually works until we are totally leavened and really never realize what has happened to us. All three parables have common themes. The lost found theme. The theme of repentance And the magnitude of the loss increases as you go from parable to parable. It's one sheep out of 100, which is 1%. And then there is one coin out of 10%. And finally, there is one son out of 2, 50%. And so Jesus just revs it up as he goes from one story to the next, and as he reaches the climax and even the conclusion of what he says. Well, let's take a look at the prodigal. The prodigal is an individual who really goes totally against the grain of what Jesus is trying to teach in the parables. And I think all of us understand this. But so is that true of the older brother. And I'd like for you to think in this parable, who is the prodigal? The young son wastes his money. The older son wastes his family affection. The father just literally wastes his love on both of these sons, who, in our estimate, kind of seem to turn out to be no good. Everybody is prodigal in the story. There isn't any one that has a corner on it as far as Jesus is concerned. When we read about this young man, we have a very negative feeling toward him. This boy, to ask for his part of the inheritance while his father was still alive, cuts across the grain of Jewish legal tradition and also against the teaching of the Old Testament as well. This is just something that was unheard of in the Middle East, not only in that day and time, but in this day and time as well. You would be better to starve to death than to ask your father for the inheritance while he is still alive, because the father is dependent on the income from that for his own livelihood. How many children have almost put their parents, and in some instances have put their parents, in the poorhouse asking for money? And the parents very dutifully dish it out, until finally it comes to the standpoint that they are in jeopardy insofar as their own sustenance is concerned. The younger son might as well have wished his father dead as to do what he did. So, the prodigal commits a great wrong by forgetting that his father had a moral claim on his own money. Even though it had been willed to this boy, part of it, it was the father's, and it was the father's right to do with it as he saw fit. His departure is rapid, and he goes to a far country. And there is really no explanation by Jesus as to why either of these things is true. He lacks self-control. That is evident in the entire story. He loses everything that he had. And the term that is translated wasteful is a term which means to scatter or disperse. He just threw his money away. But nobody has a corner on that, I'm afraid. And then there is the other term that is often translated prodigal. And this term means something like reckless, living a worldly lifestyle. And when I say worldly lifestyle, that's liable to two interpretations. A worldly lifestyle is buying a big car, buying a big house, putting a lot of money in the bank, buying a big insurance policy, and sending our kids to the best school we can. But being worldly is also getting drunk, living with wild women, cursing, and all of the other things that you want to add to the list. What we have to do is realize that this young man is affected by the world, certainly in the sense that he throws his money away. Sometimes the word describes a debauched, profligate living. Forster says about this term, it speaks of the dissipated life of the prodigal without signifying the nature of this life. It is simply depicted as a carefree and spendthrift life in contrast to the approaching dearth or famine. Johnson adds this comment when he says that this term has the sense of carelessness, but does not by itself suggest sexual excess in contrast to the interpretation of the elder brother. And it is the elder brother who says he wasted his substance on harlots. There's a great illustration in Josephus. Hyrcanus is supposed to buy a present for a king, and he is chided by the steward who is responsible for his father's money, who tells him that he has chosen a dissolute way of life, the very same word that is used here to describe the prodigal. And what he means by that is he was wasteful in the presents that he bought. It wasn't his money. And he said, well, I think I'll buy the king this, and I'll buy the king that, and I'll buy the king something else. And the steward said, son, listen, you're spending your dad's money. Don't you understand that? You are a sotos. You are prodigal. You are wasteful. You are a spendthrift with regard to what you have. Well, he also has a lack of foresight. Oh, if we could see the future. He didn't know a famine was coming. And so he wasted his living. He found himself finally doing the most abominable thing that a Jew could do, and that is being out in the fields feeding the swine. The Mishnah says that none may rear swine anywhere. People are just supposed to keep far away from them like they're sinners, because they will cause a person to become unclean. Well, he hits rock bottom. And the point of turning seems to be no one would give him anything. I mean, there are times in which you just have to back away and back away and back away and finally say, okay, it's your problem. Now you've got to deal with it. You've got to make the tough decision. You can either die or you can turn around and you can change your way of life. Well, he came to himself and he decided that he would go to his father, and he prepares the speech that he wants to say to his father. In fact, that speech indicates to us that he was willing to give up any more legal rights that he may have had. Don't count me as a son, count me as a hired servant. Maybe he thought that his dad would give him a job and he could use some of this money to start paying his father back. How many of us have borrowed money from our parents with the good intention that we were going to pay it back? Maybe our parents even said, we'll loan it to you, and we stand at their coffin and we think about the fact we never did. Well, he's under a great deal of physical and spiritual pressure to go home and to face his father, and he really doesn't want to do that, but there's no other choice for him. And then there is the father in the parable. He manifests compassion at first sight. It says, when he, that is the younger son, was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. The father's kind of standing there at the window all of this time, waiting for his boy to come home. He has a deep feeling within his inner self, as this word compassion suggests. It's the same kind of compassion the Samaritan had on the man who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead. A compassion that was not in the Pharisee, it was not in the scribe, but it was in the Samaritan. And that's interesting, because Jesus always shows both sides of people. On his way to Jerusalem, he tried to go through a Samaritan village, but when the Samaritans realized he was headed toward Jerusalem, he was going to have something to do with the Jews. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. There are good Samaritans and bad Samaritans. There are good sons and bad sons. And then he ran out to meet his son. Read the literature about behavior in the Middle East. That is a thing that old men don't do. They don't run out in public. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. But forgiveness has no shame. And the father will do anything, even to lower himself in the eyes of the community, in order to help his son. He embraces him and he kisses him over and over again. And the form of the verb indicates that that is what happened. And then there was loving acceptance. Bring the finest robe, the one reserved for special guests. Put the signet ring on his hand, a sign of full membership of the family and of sonship. Put sandals on him. He's my son. He's not a slave. Kill the fatted calf, the one that is there for a big celebration. And killing the fatted calf is a direct indication that the father's desire is to reconcile the boy not only to himself but to the entire community. Because it was too much meat for them to eat, and they didn't have a refrigerator they could stick it into. And so everybody is going to come together and enjoy the celebration. And then there's the elder brother. And there's a touch of irony involved in this. He's out in the field. He hears the merriment going on and asks a young boy, "What is all of this about?" The brother who had been on the outside, the prodigal, is now on the inside enjoying the feast prepared by his father. And the son, who has always been on the inside, is on the outside. And when the story ends, he's still on the outside. If the younger son humiliated his father by asking him to grant him his inheritance, the older brother's boiling anger and persistent unwillingness to enter the house to join the festivities are equally humiliating. Why was the son's obligation as the elder brother to stand at the door and greet everybody when they came in? "My brother's come home." And it was a slap in the father's face for him not to do that. When the father realizes that the older son refuses to come into the house, he doesn't say, "Well, it serves him right. He can stay out there and starve to death." He takes upon himself to go out and repeatedly pleads with him, only to be met with a torrent of words as the pent-up feelings of years come tumbling out of the older son. His deep resentment and his complaints surface at that time. Really, there were three negative feelings, and just as we felt badly about the prodigal, we feel badly about this boy as well. "Look," he says, "all this time I've worked like a slave for you. I've never sidestepped your commandments. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends, much less a fatted calf." You know what's going on? This boy's feeling sorry for himself. And I think that's the way we do react when the sinner gets attention. He distances himself from the rest of the family. There's hostility in his words. "He's not my brother, he's your son." And not only that, but he says, "This son of yours has devoured your living with harlots." And we're going to have something else to say about that in just a minute. Well, how does the father respond to him? He took the initiative to go out. You would think when the son came up with all of these statements about his father, which are distortions of the truth, that the father would have been angry and would have reacted in that way. I'll tell you what, my neck would have gotten red, and you could just see it rise all the way up if one of my boys did to me what this boy did to his father, and I've had my boys do this to me. And most of you have too. He also says some things to me. He reminds him that their relationship as father and son has not changed. And he reminds him that as a son, he is bound by strong family ties to the entire family. He may be my child, but he is your brother. And you need to recognize this. The older son, writes Latham, represents the tragedy of one who stands on the verge of shutting out the father by shutting out the brother. The father lets him know that the family's reception of a wayward member is not an option, it is an obligation. And the word he chooses means it is the right thing, it is the necessary thing. We must do it. We don't have a choice in this matter. The outward celebration of making merry must arise from a joyous heart. Be glad. The shepherd rejoices with his male friends when he finds the sheep. The woman rejoices with her female friends when she finds the coin. The father says to the son, "You need to rejoice with the family. Your brother has come back." This parable of the prodigal son is in reality not a rebuke. It is an invitation to tax collectors and sinners, to Pharisees and scribes, to you and to me. The Lord is saying, "Come, join me in the celebration." Well, what are some of the possible applications of this? We all know the sad situation when a young person leaves home and makes a mess of his or her life. And there's some lessons that we can learn from this parable in dealing with that kind of a situation in the home. And I'm sure that according to the title that this is what I was meant to say, so I'll say it. The character of the wayward child reveals how strong the love for the world can be. John, 1 John 2, love not the world. Second, when one of us who has lived a prodigal life finally realizes that the wages of sin is death and not a big party, when desperation says there is nowhere to turn, let us remember the way back home. What really counts is not a good reception by earthly family and friends. Elder brothers are lurking everywhere. And there are more of them in the body of Christ, I think, than there are in the world. And I hate to have to make a statement like that. But the Lord is talking to scribes and Pharisees, to the religious people of his day and age. The gracious father in the parable demonstrates the true nature of love, and loving parents must not let pride stand in the way of reclaiming a prodigal child. Parents have been hurt, deeply hurt, and very often they are not going to take it. There is skepticism on the parents to be overly cautious about complete acceptance or unrealistic about the conditions that they demand. Now, if you come back, you've got to do this and this and this, and you can't do this and this and this. There is resentment that kind of festers underneath, and it will be ignited if the first little thing goes wrong. And there's an unforgiving spirit that may drive a child further away from both the family and the Lord by parents and brothers and sisters who resist in the reclamation of the child. read 1 Corinthians 13 about the characteristics of love, and don't take that as just an abstract reading. Take that in personal terms, that every one of these is talking about an individual. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked, etc. Parents need to understand, however, that love cannot control the will of another person. Love never fails, Paul says, but children do, and they do it over and over and over again. How many times am I to forget? Surely 7 times is enough. 70 times 7? And would we mechanically count that out and say, okay, Lord, I've done it. Now then, I can feel like I really want to feel about it. Fourth, the elder brother helps us to see that the wrong in setting ourselves up on a pedestal of virtue and vanity ought to be as clear to us as it is clear to everybody else. It is our self-righteousness that so often stands in our way. It leads the elder son to view both his younger brother and his father as prodigals. The brother for wasting his father's livelihood in the company of harlots. The father for wasting his love on a worthless child. And then I have this concluding statement to that. As parents and children, we must support one another in trying to reunite a dysfunctional or divided family. It is never easy, but it must be done, and love is the only adhesive that is strong enough to mend broken relationships. I could join in at this point and tell you about my own personal experiences of heartbreak in this regard. But I want to add this. You don't have to have your heart broken by a prodigal child to understand what Jesus said. And I think that I need to understand that. All of us need to understand that. But that's the main application. Christians have a tendency to apply the parable when we go outside the family to people of the world, sinners coming into the body of Christ. But that's not what the story is about. Levi, Zacchaeus, the fellow who was praying in the temple, they're all religious people. They're good people. Jesus identifies with these people. They're brothers in the faith, although some of them are estranged from their brethren because of unclean occupations or unclean associations. The Lord intended that by means of this simple story, we may better appreciate some of the complexities of fellowship within the family of God. And this is the thing that hit me between the eyes. I never realized that this is what this parable is about. But when you put it in its larger context, there is no other conclusion that can be drawn but this. As Christians, He wants us to know that God is our Heavenly Father, that Jesus Himself as our elder brother. In turn, we are their beloved heirs, and we are joint heirs, and some of us squander our inheritance in all kinds of sinful ways. On the one hand, some of us are shocked as the Pharisees and scribes were, by the father's lack of demands on this son who returns home. What about sanctification? What about probation? What about restitution? And we always come around to that in our preaching, don't we? You know, this has been an offensive story almost from the very beginning. Well, it was from the very beginning. Now, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like it at all, and I'm afraid we don't like it at all when we get right down to it. Tertullian said, this parable just can never apply to Christians, because if it did, then not only adulterers and fornicators, but idolaters, blasphemers, and renegades would use the parable to pardon their sins. Who will worry about losing what he can so easily be regained, he asked. And others agreed with him, especially those who had to decide what to do with Christians who had knuckled under the Romans. I hear that argument daily almost from brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we going to make it that easy for the sinner to come back home? Let him wallow down the aisle. Novation, a contemporary, said about the same thing, and you can read it in the outline. On the other hand, some of us are as relieved as the tax collectors and sinners were to rejoice in the Father's gracious spirit toward His reclaimed Son. But for the grace of God, there go I. But for the Father's love, I would be still wallowing in sin and have a difficult time in trying to deal with those inner feelings of sin that were created in me by my own bad choices. Of course, one parable does not make the entire teaching of the New Testament. We all struggle to resolve the tensions that the parable of the prodigal son creates. But some things are quite clear. The restoration of an erring brother is a loving work, and I list the passages where that's the case. The climax of this parable is the loving father's appeal to the elder brother. He is allowed a spirit of resentment to build up in himself to the point that he refuses to participate in the feast in honor of his younger brother. Besides this, he puts the worst possible spin on his brother's lifestyle. Wasteful, yes. A fornicator, well, maybe. But he means for his words to polarize the difference between himself and his brother. You know, we just seem to believe what the older brother said just because he said it. But didn't Jesus put the words in his mouth, we ask? Well, he also put other words in the mouths of this man to reveal his flaws. And he also put words in the mouth of the Pharisees who said, "You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub." Do we believe it about somebody because somebody else said it? I think this boy did. And I'm afraid that at times we too easily side with this boy. All too easily we attach unnecessary derogatory labels on brethren and their teaching. Or we drag out a brother's past actions of which he has repented long ago. Sometimes we distance ourselves too quickly from other brethren because we fear the direction they're going, thereby losing all hope of reconciliation. Are there trends to apostasy? Absolutely. Can we stress those trends to the standpoint that we lose all hope of reconciliation? You better believe so. Does that mean we should stop? Not necessarily. But it means that when we do it, we need to do it in the light of this parable. Sometimes, like Diotrephes, we not only refuse to eat with sinners, but we deny fellowship to those who do, when perhaps we may have misjudged their motives for doing what they do. We also are careless at times when we take statements out of context, or we're not willing to accept a brother's own explanation of the intention of his words. I still believe what Jesus said. No man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man that is inside himself. That's true of you, that's true of me, and that's an attitude that we have to manifest toward one another. It's not an option, it's an obligation. And yes, I'm completely aware of what Matthew 18:17 says, 2 Corinthians 5:11, 2 John 9. Or 3 John 9, a 75-year-old, I don't remember which it is. You know, most of us are struggling with the difficulties and tensions associated with the question of fellowship, and I believe we are all honestly doing that. But our application of the New Testament data has thus far only fractured us into numerous splinter groups that will have little to do with each other because of convictions, suspicions and hostilities. Why do you suppose the Lord did not tell the elder brother's response to his father's appeal to join the celebration? I think it's because he wants each of us to make that choice on our own. Freedom of will is both our best friend and our worst enemy. But we are free to choose, and we must choose. So in conclusion, I exhort all of us to re-examine our personal relationship to the family of God, especially toward those we consider to be sinners. As Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Not that I expect any sudden changes in many of us, and I'm the first one. We all have enough of the elder brother in us to believe that we are doing the right thing. As for myself, when I reflect on my life, I see some characteristics of both the prodigal son and the elder brother. And I find it increasingly difficult to be like the gracious and forgiving father. And it scares me to death when I read about the grumbles and the complaints of the Pharisees. Read them again. And ask yourself, how many times, if you were living in the first century A.D., would you have voted with the Pharisees? It's scary. Perhaps, as someone has said, we all need to see Jesus Christ as the third brother in this parable, the one who is telling the story for our own benefit. After all, our hope lies in being like him. This means that we will empty ourselves of pride and be willing to endure pain and humiliation, whether caused by the wastefulness of the lives and teachings of our spiritual siblings or through the bitterness of their actions toward us. Our Heavenly Father is having a difficult time in persuading His children, you and me, to sit down together at the table and make merry and be glad. I truly believe, we all desire to be a loving family. But surely we can be more gracious to one another and fulfill his joy and forgive the prodigal for the time. Thank you.